The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. It's hard not to sing, isn't it? I mean, if I'm completely honest, I was singing. But thank you guys, both of you, for leading this morning. And if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Matthew 7. And we're going to land in verse 13 through 20. It's funny, Trey mentioned this, but yeah, I listened to Christmas music on the way in this morning, and I don't know which one of my boys said it, but Chris Beret had got here early this morning and social distanced for us and made sure the air was on, and evidently the air was really on, because when the boys walked in, they're like, man, Chris must be listening to Christmas music too, because it feels like Christmas in here today. So, but thank y'all, thanks for helping out with that. Over the last couple weeks, I've been reading, if you're looking for a great book to read, a book that's called The Gospel According to Satan. Now, be careful with the book, because if you're at a coffee shop or something laying out, people are going to walk by and then they're going to think something's wrong with you. But it's an incredible book. It's by a guy named Jared C. Wilson. He's one of my favorite authors right now. But in the introduction, he starts off by saying this: before there was death, there was a lie. But before the lie, there was the liar. One of the, I think so much of what's around us right now that people are struggling with is what is true, what's not true. He goes on to say this: the devil is apt at making sin look good. He knows this, that if you see the reality of sin and the reality of himself, you would be less inclined to follow him. And then he continues with an example. He says, think for a second what it would be like if Satan were to tell you the truth when he tempted his people. Could you picture what that would look like? Imagine if Satan tried to tempt us honestly. It might go something like this, and this is Satan speaking. You should cheat on your wife with that good-looking girl in the office. The person says, I don't think so. It's wrong, and it would hurt my wife. Satan returns by saying, fair enough. You make a good point, but look, I've run a cost-benefit analysis for you, and here's what I've come up with. Here's your benefit: a moment of excitement. The cost. There's only one benefit. So the cost, and then here it goes: disobedience to God, erode your communion with God, ruin or possibly end your marriage, humiliate your wife, mess up your kid's life, public humiliation, it might cost you your job, it might mess up your coworker's life, diseases, unwanted pregnancy, dishonor and disgrace on your church, wreck your witness to others. And then he goes on and says, no, the best trick of the devil is getting you and I to think that this isn't, that his ideas aren't just yours, but even God's. It sounds like good news, but because it appears to be the answer to our questions. It appears to satisfy the desires we have felt. It appears to solve the mysteries that we have pondered. If he can give his lies the ring of truth, so much better. But see, it sounds more like this. You may experience the excitement of a new romance. You may get the kind of satisfaction that my wife isn't willing to give me. It might find someone who listens to me and actually understands. It might relieve the stress and boredom. It may feel attractive and desired. I may feel loved. And then the book goes on just to give different lies. And the overarching theme here of this is that Christianity is a religion of intolerance. In the very second chapter, it said, God just wants you to be happy. And it's funny how these are intertwined, linked, right? I was thinking about those two statements. You know, we live in a world that looks at Christianity, looks at the church as being intolerant. But if you look at Christ's life, you know, just read the Gospels. But if you look through the Gospels and you look at Jesus, just looking at how he approaches the sinner, looking how he approaches the broken, looking how he loves and he shows kindness, that doesn't necessarily look like intolerance. But the one thing that Scripture tells us, the one thing that Jesus continues to tell us, is that there is no room for tolerance when it comes to theology. But Satan wants the world, he wants the church, to believe there is. To believe there's a way to manipulate. To believe there's a way to change. To make it sound the way you want it to sound. And it all goes back to what we've been studying over the last several weeks as we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. What kingdom, what lens are you currently looking through? Is it King you? Or is it King Jesus? Is it your kingdom or is it his kingdom? Are you at the center of the universe or is he at the center of the universe? So with that being the backdrop, we're going to do this a little different. I'm not going to read all the way through, but we're going to kind of break through as we go. But starting in verse 13, this is what it says. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This particular scripture is one of those that the world would look at and say, well, that's intolerant. And what Jesus is making very clear here, if you look at the word narrow in the Greek, the word actually means hard. It actually means persecution. So what Jesus is saying here is there's two ways. One way will be very few that go through it. One way will be hard. One way will bring on persecution, may even bring rejection. But there's another gate, and the other gate is very wide, and that's where most people will walk because it's comfortable, because it's easy. It's because that's what the world sees. And I was thinking about this in preparation this week, if I'm being truthful. If I'm being honest, if I'm living through the lens of me, right, which gate am I going to pick? I'm going to pick the comfortable one, right? I'm going to pick the gate that's easy. I'm going to pick the gate where everybody else is walking through. Because one gate is natural. That's the wide gate. The other gate is supernatural. And I was thinking of an example of this. As a father, one of the cool things that I think you get to see as a parent is your child as they develop language. You ever pay attention to this? It's really remarkable, I think, because, you know, by the time they get to 2 and 3 and then 4, their vocabulary just explodes. And you think about where does that come from, right? They're not taking an English class. They're just listening. It's the environment they live in. And next thing you know, they don't shut up. Like, it's just nonstop. Well, I was thinking about that because I've taken a lot of classes in my life, a lot of stuff that I don't use. But even more than the organic chemistries and the physics and the anatomies and everything, the thing I struggled with the most was language. I was terrible at it. And I part of that is I jumped around because I couldn't find one that was easy enough. So I started off with Spanish, and then I went to French. And then I was like, you know what, I'm going to med school, so I'm going to need Latin. So I'm going to jump into Latin, and that was a big mistake. So I did 2 years of Latin, and then I'm like, I've got to just get through this. So then I jump into sign language, and I can be honest with you, I can't do any of it. Like, I can count to 10 and a couple of them, and I can do ABCs for you, but that's it. So why is that so hard? Because you gotta learn it, right? It's not like I wasn't born to know those things. Well, that's what he's saying here. Look, this is the tendency. The tendency for us, because you're born into sin, is to put yourself at the center. So from the beginning, without Jesus in your heart, it's kingdom you. And that kingdom's comfortable. That kingdom's going to put you first. That's why many walk through this. It's the supernatural one is the narrow one. That's the one that's hard because it's not about what you do. It's about what he's done. Now, as you read this, remember this is a a message that's strictly pointed towards the Pharisees, right? We said this a couple weeks ago. Christ is critiquing in this sermon the way the grand, expansive principles of the kingdom of God have been shrunk down by religious leaders of the day to the kingdom of self. That's what he's addressing here, right? So you can imagine, we said this last week, I think the most important verse here is in 5:20 where he says, except your righteousness is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because you can't be good enough. And they thought they could. They thought they were. So there, you can imagine he's preaching through this and they're thinking, oh yeah, that we're going through the narrow gate. That's us. That's everybody else he's talking about going through the wide gate. Well, then Jesus continues. Look what he says. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Whew. Well, then he starts to cut. He starts to point. And remember, we mentioned this last week. True righteousness only ever begins when you come to the end of who? You. When you come to the end of yourself. Now, here's the tendency here, because this is what I did. It's easy to read this and think, okay, yeah, you're right, Josh, but he's talking about the Pharisees. He's not talking about us. Well, hold up. I was reading this week, I don't know if you've ever heard of this word. The word is externalism. Have you heard of it? It's this. Here's the issue with it. It's the public presentation, your public presentation does not match your eternal reality. That's externalism. That's what it is. And externalism is a participation in the culture, in the activities of Christianity, yet a Christianity that does not engage the heart. It's fake. And that's what these guys were, this is what these guys were walking through. It's I'm participating in an external Christianity, but my heart is not owned, it's not ruled, and it's not finding its motivation in the grace of Christ and the call of Christ. I read this week by a theologian. He said this, the good news, the gospel, is packaged and marketed as a religious product offering peace of mind, how to get to heaven, health and prosperity, inner healing, the answers to all your problems. What is promoted as faith in God often turns out to be a means for obtaining emotional security or material blessings in this life and an insurance policy in the next. And listen, question, does your faith command every aspect of your life? Does it challenge your deepest assumptions? Does it capture your deepest motivations? Does it shape the way you live in your most private moments? See, this is a danger for all of us. There's different forms of this. I want to share these because this needs to click. One form of this is called formalism, right? What it does is it reduces Christianity down to a participation and schedule meetings or ministry, right? Those meetings are important. Listen, they are. We're here today. It's important. However, you cannot reduce your faith down to that. Or legalism. We use that term all the time around here, right? Christianity gets reduced down to a set of rules, right? A list of boxes we have to check off. Listen, there are things that God calls us to. There are things he calls us not to do, right? But you cannot reduce your faith down to those things. Biblicism, right? It's the knowledge of the Bible. It's the knowledge of theology. Great, it's important. But you cannot reduce your faith down to those things. And see, here's the truth of it. There are definitely shreds of truth in all of this. But what happens if it's external only? It leaves the heart unchallenged. Remember we said it last week. What does God want from you? He wants your heart. And in leaving the heart unchallenged, what you see is it omits the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your Redeemer. The gospel is that your Redeemer wants to undo you. right? Because your heart's sinful. You need a Savior. And when he comes into your heart, it's this picture of sanctification, it's transformation. He's making you into his own image. This is externalism. He goes on to say this, this kind of a religion, whether in Christian or other forms of idolatry in the Bible, for at the heart of idolatry is the attempt to manipulate God or the unseen spiritual world in order to obtain security in the well-being of oneself. Biblical faith is, in contrast, is a radical, listen, it's a radical abandonment of the whole being in grateful trust and love to the God who disclosed in life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus, so that we will become willing agents in a costly confrontation with every form of evil and unjust suffering in the world. What is he saying? When you have Christianity to the heart, it cannot help but minister. It's going to organically flow out of you. And then it's almost like he knows what you're going to ask. Well, then you're going to say, oh, how does he know? How do you know? Well, look what he says. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. It's interesting because this is a theological term called the principle of organic consistency. And if you think about it, it's pretty easy to understand, right? Greg and Barb are actually on vacation this week. So a couple years ago, Greg came to me and said, listen, so y'all know this. I can't do much of anything. Like, that's not my gifting. And Greg can do everything. So Greg came and he said, I think I'm going to, if you're okay with it, I'm going to put a small orchard on your land. I'm like, hey, have at it. I mean, that's great. Don't expect me to help because I don't even know what to do with it. But so he did, and I remember he started this thing, and about a year in, I was talking to Sarah. I was like, I don't know if Greg knows what he's doing because I'm looking out there at these trees, and there's no fruit. I mean, there's nothing on these trees. And Sarah's like, just be patient. He knows what he's doing. I was like, okay. But here's the deal with it. Like, if I went out there during that time and you said, okay, Josh, tell me what kinds of trees these are, I'd have been like, I have no idea. Like, because he's got fig trees out there. He's got apple trees. He's got peach trees. He's got pear trees. He's got all these different trees, but there was no fruit on the tree. So I couldn't tell you at any point what kind of tree that was. Well, that's what he's saying here, right? Because a peach tree from the peach all the way to the root throughout the whole thing is what? It's a peach tree, right? So if I felt sorry for him during that time and I went out to an oak tree and like, you know what, I'm going to try to build him up here. I'm going to take this bushel of apples and I'm going to staple it to the tree so he thinks he's like he's doing something. What's going to happen? Well, first of all, those apples are going to die. And any chance, is there a chance that an apple tree is going to come out of an oak tree? No. Listen, what Jesus is saying here is very, very important. Their behavior, organic consistency between what rules my heart and what shapes my behavior. And therefore, it produces the ultimate harvest, the ultimate fruit of my life. What rules the heart will exercise influence over my life and my behavior. That's what he's saying. Because what does he want? He wants your heart because he knows this. Is that the heart is the control system of your whole personhood. And if he doesn't have control of it, if he's not at the center of it, then you are. You see this? I want you to get this. Behavioral problems are never just problems of behavior. They're not. They're always problems of the heart. Bad decisions are never just bad decisions. They're problems of the heart. Unkind, ungodly words are never just issues of vocabulary. They're problems of the heart. The Pharisees did not have a theological problem. The Pharisees had a heart problem. the posture of their heart. Listen, and this becomes a battle in us, right? Does he own your motivations? Does he own your thoughts? Has your heart been expanded beyond the borders of what you feel and what you want and what you need? You know, here's these two kingdoms that we've been talking about. And here's the scary part of this, right? Here's the scary part of it. The kingdom of self. Listen, the kingdom of self is a costume kingdom. You get that? It's fake. It's a fakery. And here's the thing. It's just like a lie. And we just said in the beginning, it is the chief tool that the enemy uses against you. His tool is the ability to make the wrong look right. And if you stay in that kingdom long enough, what you're going to see is you start to believe it. You start to bend it. You start to twist it. You start to change it, what? To fit you. And this is where it becomes dangerous. And then if you read on, and here's the thing. You're like, Josh, you could have done better. We wanted to be encouraged this morning. Listen, I don't think Jesus here is trying to scare you into heaven. But what I think he's doing is he's telling you, look, you need to do a self-check. Where is your heart? What's motivating you? Are you attached? Are you attached to the root, to the foundation, to me? Because what you need to do is there fruit that's showing up? Listen, you have no control in it. Like if Jesus is at the center of all you are, then guess what you're going to have? There's going to be fruit. You can't stop it. And then he goes on. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Whew. What's he saying? Listen to these people. This looks like people that go to church with us every day, right? They're first of all, they're saying what? They're calling Jesus Lord. And they're doing it with emotion. Lord, Lord. And then what are they doing? They're doing ministry. They're doing the works. They're doing all these things. And then Jesus still turns and says, I don't know you. There's no relationship. I'm not at the root of who you are. You're still living out of the kingdom of you. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and it was, and great was its fall of it. You know, the beauty of, man, I'm thankful for so many things. But I'm thankful for a God and a Savior that at all cost chases after us. He pursues us. Why? Because he wants your heart. At every cost. And we look at this scripture, and here's the deal. I think we talk about this language a lot around here, but if you think about the things that you love, right? The only thing that can't be taken away from you, literally, is God, is Jesus. Everything else, everything in your life that you love can be taken from you. But what he's saying here is, listen, if your foundation, if your roots, if they're not in me, when the wind comes, when the storm comes, when the viruses come, when the riots come, when it all comes down, it will destroy you. What are you grounded in? And you think, And here's the crazy thing about it. Trey said it. God's sovereign, right? And he may not cause these things, but does he have the power to stop them? Yes, he does. But if he's in pursuit of your heart and of my heart, guess what's going to happen sometimes? Sometimes the storms and the winds are going to come to see where your foundation is. What are you resting on? And then he says this, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. You know, I was thinking about this as he's teaching. Jesus knows here what's going down, right? He knows why he's there. He's come to die for these people. He's come to die for us. So for the first time, these people are hearing a message of what? Of love. You think about it. Up to this point, these Pharisees, if their motivation has been self-driven, what do you think these people are hearing? Self. I've been reading in John over the last several weeks. And in John 15:12, it says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear much fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command to you so that you will love one another." That's the answer. That's the fruit. I know fruit, the Bible talks about it looking different ways, but the fruit is love. Perhaps the epicenter of the harvest of good fruit that comes from a heart that's being transformed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is love. Intentionally redemptive, self-sacrificing, God-glorifying love. Listen, we're wrapping this up, but here's the deal. The kingdom of self is about what? Self, right? It's self-focus. It's what sin does to me. It turns me on myself, where my greatest reality is my reality. It's my greatest need is my need. My greatest want is my want. My deepest feeling is what? My feeling. That's the kingdom of self. And that's the wide gate. That's the gate that leads to destruction. What the kingdom of God is about, the kingdom of God is distinctly and practically about what? Others focus. Love God, what? Above all else. Love your neighbor, we said it last week, as what? As yourself. It's a life-transforming love. It's first the love of God for us, seen in his Son, right? Who takes our penalty, who purchases our forgiveness and our acceptance into his family, and then a call to love a life that is shaped by a deeply worshipful love of God, a love that results in an entirely different way of living. It changes everything, every aspect. And rather by sitting and setting my own rules, what I do is I gladly submit in obedience to God's plan for my life. Because why? Because I love him. But he loved me first. And a life of love towards those who God has placed around me, a life of a willing sacrifice, a life of patience, a life of grace, a life of gentleness and kindness and giving to each other. It organically flows out. Why? Because you have no control in it. I'm going to ask Carissa to come up. And I want you guys just to bow your heads where you're at. I want this next few minutes just to be a time of reflection, but also a time of worship. And I just wrote some questions down. I want you to think about. Do you love God that much that you can't wait to be a part of what he's doing in the place where he has put you? Do you love people that much that you want all of the people around you to experience the magnificent grace that has rebuilt you? Or is your Christianity external, self-righteous, condemning, judgmental, inactive? The greatest charge, maybe that Christ made against these Pharisees is that they had no love. And being devoid of love is a demonstration that there is a lack of connection to a God of love. Christ said to the Pharisees, you bind loads on other people that you're unwilling to bear yourself. You won't even lift a finger to help them. Listen, it's love, it's love, it's love. It's the single most powerful force of transformation in the universe. And apart from that, we have no hope. His call is this: live a life of love. That's the fruit we gotta bear. Deeper than that fruit of theological knowledge, deeper than the fruit of participation in ministry, deeper than the fruit of biblical literacy. Man, those things are great and they're important. But is love growing in you? Is your foundation Jesus? Listen, our Lord will settle for nothing less than our hearts. That's what this sermon has taught us. Praise him for that, right? Because in that is our hope and that is our rescue. In that is the motivation that will take us as Summit DLW to the circles where he's placed us. It's easy to sit down in these moments and say, yeah, but you know, I'm glad I'm not a false prophet. I'm not a Pharisee. But perhaps in humility, we should take a second and say, Lord, deliver us from anything that would move us away from your absolute claim on our hearts. If there's idols, Lord, remove them. If I'm putting myself at the center of it, remove me from that. Thank you, Lord, for the power of this passage. Thank you for the way that it is to us a mirror in which we can look and we can see ourselves with accuracy. Lord, I pray at this moment that you would give us a humble and open heart, able to receive your critique, able to see ourselves with clarity, able to confess the places where there is a disconnect between public profession and what really does rule our hearts. And may we grow in being that community of a Godward ministry oriented through a transforming love. Lord, thank you for loving us first. In your precious holy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.